Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Happy that you are here. Would you bow with me this morning as we begin with prayer? Our Father, we are so very thankful that we have this time to come together and to study, to understand and to know more of your will. We pray, Father, you help our hearts and our minds to be open and to be willing to take in and accept what you have given to us in your word. Help us to learn and help us to live in our lives in a way that we can always be seen as your people. We pray that you help our faith, encourage us, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about Ephesus the last couple of classes. We spent quite a bit of time there because Paul spent quite a bit of time there. That's kind of lengthened our story in Ephesus. And so we've learned some things about the city, and I think in this lesson today we'll learn a little bit more just about the environment of the city there and some of the issues that Paul and the disciples had to deal with. But what we know already is that in the time that Paul's been there, that there's been a lot of teaching that was done. And there's been a number of those who have believed and obeyed, those who have become disciples. And just like in other places that we have stopped in Paul's journeys, we've seen that those who are becoming disciples are coming out of an incredibly worldly environment. I don't know that we face anything any different today than what they did. But we look at some of the issues in Athens and in Corinth and now in Ephesus, and we really see just what the disciples were up against, so to speak. And we get an idea of what they were coming out of and how they had to change their life. And it even seems to me that with the story that we're getting into today and the teaching that continued, or what we talked about Wednesday night, is that even those who believed and became disciples were still having to make changes in their lives as the teaching continued about what it was to be a disciple. There were those who had already believed who had still to change their life. They repented. Remember all the magic that was going on and the following of such things, and those who brought those books and the books were burned, you know, worth 50,000 pieces of silver. It was an incredible sum, we said, as far as the value, and gives us an idea of just how many books must have been involved and how many people must have been involved. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds, is what verse 18 says in chapter 19 of Acts that we talked about the other night. But it was in this period of time that we learned the gospel was going throughout all of Asia. Ephesus was in a critical point or part of the country on that seaport and the main roads that came in and out of town. And so as the teaching was taking place there, it was going out as well, where so much so that the text would tell us how word had spread throughout Asia. The miracles. The miracles that Paul was doing, that's another key thing, another key factor of just some things that were going on, and something that certainly caught the attention of people and caused them to listen to the word. It's what confirmed the word, in fact, just as Jesus did when he was teaching and confirming the word by the miracles that he was doing. And so that's some of the things that we've seen and we've learned about Ephesus and what is going on there. We're in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. And in the latter part of the chapter, there's a pretty incredible event that takes place. And Paul is probably now approaching that three-year mark of the time that he spent in Ephesus. Chapter 20 and verse 31 tells us that he had been in Ephesus for 3 years. And that the doors had been open. The doors for the gospel had been open to him there. And of course, that's why he stayed for such a long time. Well, but that door is going to close up. And the opportunities for him, at least, to be preaching are going to be changing. And Paul's going to be leaving town before long. But let's understand some things about the story. And what brings that about? Chapter 19, verse 21. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose no small stir about the way. So Paul's making plans. He's got a purpose. He's got an intent here on what to do. And led by the Spirit, in fact, to do that. Knowing that he's going to be moving on, and the result being he wants to get to Jerusalem, and after Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome. And so let's kind of remember where we're at and the things that's going on. Third missionary journey of Paul, and he's been here in Ephesus for some time, having come, just remembering where he came from. You know, on the other trips, it seems like it went faster. I'm not saying that it did, but it's just he went from one place to another faster. But you see, as he came this time from Antioch, across this way, strengthening the churches where he had been before, he came to Ephesus and has been here for some time now. So now we're getting ready to move on and going to be traveling along this way up through Troas and across over to Neapolis and down this way down to Corinth, hitting some of these cities where he has been before. Now, I get the impression that his plan was, after going through these cities and strengthening the saints, he said that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Well, the most likely way to go to Jerusalem would have been to sail out of Corinth, or Cynthia really was the port city, and come right across here and come down to Jerusalem. That's not going to be the way he leaves. Things are going to change. He's going to take the land route at least partway back. And as far as going to Rome, yeah, he's going to go to Rome, not exactly when or how he has anticipated, though, but we're not there yet. But this just puts in mind here of what Paul's plans were and where he would be planning to go. And so, thinking about and looking at your outline on lesson number 12, and one of our questions was, Paul was still in Ephesus but intending to go to Rome, who did he send ahead? Yeah, Timothy and Erastus are two that he has sent on ahead in advance of his journey into Macedonia. I don't think the reference is that he sent them to Rome, but to Macedonia. And we know that because there's going to be interaction again as we go forward here. It seems it was about this time, while he's still in Ephesus, that Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. In fact, this turns out to be a very busy time in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, not to say that previous time has not been busy, but maybe this is a very busy writing time, we should say, that comes up, because there's four letters that he's going to write in what seems to be a pretty compressed period of time. And so anyway, he writes the letter to the Corinthian church, and in that referenced sending Timothy on ahead and sending him there. And Mark right here, let's go over to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to just jump around here a couple of other passages. Just give us some insight on some things that were happening, some things that's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's see, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I urge you, be followers of me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. What are some points we could pick up about what's going on, what's Paul's thoughts, his relationship to Corinth. What are some things that come to mind?
There's an issue going on there in the church that he's writing them about, that he's correcting. He's not doing it for the purpose of shaming them, but to admonish them to what's right.
He gives some clarification about really some things some things he's already said, some things he's about to say. I'm not trying to shame you, I'm trying to help you. And he reminds them of their relationship. Well, how did he describe their relationship? Paul to Corinth. Yeah. Huh? What was it?
Paul the father.
Yeah, like a father, that, you know, to like these are his children. And his relationship with Timothy? His son. Like a son. And so it's almost like Paul is saying to them, he's sending to them someone that's special to him. Timothy, like a son to me in the Lord. You know, you listen to him. And so he's sent Timothy on ahead of the time that he was going to be there. And Paul talks about, later in the same letter, about his plans to go back to Corinth again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look over here, 1 Corinthians 16. Here, this passage gives us again just a little bit of an overview of just what was going on. Helps us understand where he is at and what is his plans. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you if the Lord permits, and I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you and with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Just a little more insight. Some insight about his plans to go back to Corinth, about Timothy coming to them, and the work that Timothy would be doing, and the respect that they should have for him. Again, just some insight. So this is going on while we're still back in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. But it seems like some things are going to change. Paul was planning to leave Ephesus, but I don't know that he was planning to leave maybe as soon as he anticipated. But some things changed. Even when he wrote to Corinth, he was talking about, you know, the door of the gospel, how it's been opened to him. He said, there's adversaries. Oh, there's adversaries. And they're about to really cause a problem. It would seem to me like this letter to 1 Corinthians was written before the events that we're about to read about. Because he seemed as though he was still planning to stay in Ephesus a while. The door was open. But I think that door is fixing to close. And so, what happened in Ephesus? In the text we just read, verses 22-23, what happened in Ephesus?
Great commotion.
A great commotion, yeah.
Demetrius, one of the lead silversmith, was making a lot of noise because Paul was preaching that the gods of Ephesus, Diana or Artemis in particular, were no gods that were made by man's hands. And so he was afraid that their craft was going to be in danger.
No small stir against the way. And here's something that I hope we'll see as we go through this story. that this was quite an uproar. This was a commotion. This was something that I don't know that you could live in Ephesus and not know something about the way, speaking of the disciples, and the debate and the disagreement that's about to take place. No small stir takes place. And the target of this disturbance is the way. You know, those of the disciples there. Why is it so targeted? You know, what has happened here where this disturbance, this stir is against the way? Why so? Yeah, when you preach the one God who has made heaven and earth and all things, given life and breath to all men, it eliminates all the other gods. And so, when there are many followers of these many other gods, in particular Artemis or Diana, oh yeah, that's going to cause a stir. And again, you know, no small stir about the way. If you think about those disciples and how they stood out, I want us to think about that just a minute. I mean, these disciples stood out. I mean, it was inevitable that they would stand out because they stood in contrast to the heathenism of the ancient world. They stood out. As should we. I mean, it became obvious and it became evident that these who had become disciples of Christ were no longer like those who were serving and following their favorite gods. And this is a standout point, no pun intended, that these disciples stood out in such a way that they could not be missed. And what they were teaching and what they were doing, the doctrine they were following was something that could not be missed because it was so different from what they had been doing. And the fact that there were many who had given up the ways of their past and the magic of the past and the burning of these books, I don't know how many disciples there were, but I get the impression that there were a number of people that were moved and who had changed their lives and had repented. And so, enough so that those like Demetrius, that we're going to read about here in just a moment, they're feeling the pressure. Their livelihood is dependent on making silver statues or idols of their God. And so, I'm getting the impression business must be affected. Remember, people came to you remember the temple there? The temple of Diana. The temple of Artemis. Remember how it was huge, remember? And, I mean, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. That gives us an impression of the magnificence of this temple. People came to Ephesus for the sole purpose of worshiping their God there and getting their idols. So we get an impression then of just the magnitude of the trade that's being affected there. And so it leads to the great uproar that takes place. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which they are made, they are not gods which are made with hands, so that not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all in Asia and the world worship. Now we get a picture of the seriousness of the matter in the eyes of Demetrius. Describe and define Demetrius to me. What do we know about him? How do we view him? What's his focus, his purpose?
Money.
Money. I think that's one thing that shines pretty strong. Neil?
To be a silversmith, you have to be well off to begin with, obtain the material which you work. And apparently, he may have started that way, but it looks like he had a lot of people working for him.
Mm-hmm.
Other craftsmen doing things for him. He may have become more of a manager than the smith. He was sitting there watching the money coming and going, and it wasn't coming like he used to.
Mm-hmm.
And okay, well, these guys that are working for me, if I say no more, they're going to blame me. We've got to find someone to blame.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, so there's been a noticeable change in business, it would appear.
Not only this, but it's going to bring a lack of, reverence to our God. He uses it, takes the religion card and throws it in there.
How serious was Demetrius about his religion, so to speak? Well, I don't know. But he's sure serious about his craft. And about his business. And you know, it's maybe he's just throwing that religious card in there, so to speak. You know, this is all about Artemis. It's all about us remembering our God. Was he serious about that handle of it? I don't know. Perhaps. Maybe he's just worried about the money. Something else that's interesting to me here, the point he makes, that the influence of Paul was not just in Ephesus. What did he say about that?
All
of Asia. And so, and their god, Artemis or Diana. You know, there's two different names. Depending in which version of the Bible you have, it might be Diana or Artemis. Diana is the Roman name of the god. Artemis is the Greek name. So either name is correct. It kind of depends on your background as whether you would say Artemis or Diana. And so that's where the difference there goes.
You know, it strikes me that the church is really taking root and it's growing here and good things are happening for the cause of Christ. And Satan doesn't tolerate that very well. And, you know, I really think when you think about it, the source of all this is not Demetrius. It is Satan himself getting behind these individuals and trying to thwart God's, you know, purpose, as he always does.
Absolutely. It's just amazing to me at the influence of the gospel at this point. How far it has reached. And the strongholds that it has taken in different places. And even in this city that is so dedicated to the worship of their gods, many have turned from that. Many have turned from heathenism and have become disciples of Christ. And it's made a difference. It's made an impact. And I guess one of the thoughts that just keeps coming to my mind as I go through this, you know, I mean, these disciples stood out. I just hope we stand out in the same way. That in our lives, the way we live, how we live, the things we say, I hope we stand out just as much. Because those early disciples did, and it was noticed. Jennifer, Jim.
I think it's interesting that the impact, you know, if he was making a false god, if he's losing business, why did he go investigate and learn himself mm-hmm. real god? It shows that the impact it can have either way. Some people will reject it, some will not accept it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he didn't accept it. He was staying with his god and had influence. Demetrius was a man of influence. I mean, he called the other craftsmen together and was able to gather, it would appear, quite a crowd. But it's more than it would appear. He most definitely gathered quite a crowd, you know, by the things that he was saying. And so he was a leader in the city, so to speak. Maybe not in a civil way, but he was a leader among these people. And was able to draw people to listen to him. So this goddess, you know, Diana, had different roles in their belief, in their religions. She was the goddess of the earth and of the hills and of the forest. She was named, or she was known as a huntress, is what some have said. So before you did things concerning hunting, before you did things concerning the earth and things like that, you would bow before Diana, seeking her blessings and her help for things you were doing. In Asia, she was also known as the fertility god. Now, with saying that, what can you imagine from what we've learned in other places and other gods? If I say she was the fertility god, what might we be able to presume already about worship that took place? Prostitution. You know, remember Aphrodite, the god in Corinth, 1,000 prostitutes filled the temple. You know, that was a part of their worship. And, you know, that's not said about Diana, but she was the goddess of fertility, and prostitution was a part of the worship that took place there. Just all of these elements to kind of, you know, have in mind when you think about this. So there were pilgrims who would travel to Ephesus to worship Artemis and would purchase these shrines, making that a lucrative business. And so silversmiths, you know, made small models of the temple there in Ephesus. This is what I've read about this, and inside was a small shrine of the statue of Diana in it. And, you know, these small items were kind of looked upon as like good luck charms. You know, when you're setting out on a journey, when you're doing something important, you would want that idol with you. That was your good luck charm. That's the way people kind of looked at that and viewed that. And so pictures that I've seen over and again look like this right here. This is, in fact, this is an idol of the goddess Artemis or Diana. Now, you wouldn't know it just by looking at this. You think it's about that tall. Actually, the statue is 5'7" tall. Okay, it's a great big one. They weren't all that big. That's not what people carried in their toga. You know, there were smaller ones that the silversmiths made. But in places of worship and whatnot, there would be these big ones. This one here was found in 1956 in some of the excavations being done at Ephesus. This was unearthed. And I forget what museum this one is in, but anyway. And so when we start wondering, what did that look like? Well, it looked exactly like this right here, because this is one that goes back to perhaps the 2nd century that has been unearthed. Kind of interesting to be able to look at something and think, so that's what they worshipped. You know, like right there. And again, we looked at this picture before, but this is the site of where the Temple of Artemis was at. And they've not uncovered all of it. Most of it's still underground. But they've been able to determine from it the size. You know, as we said before, it was huge. Remember the Parthenon in Athens, you know, up on the Acropolis up there, and how big the Parthenon looks. This temple was four times the size of the Parthenon. You know, it was huge. And 127 columns of marble, you know, holding it up. And so, it was quite the sight. Some coins that have been found with the goddess Artemis or Diana, this going back before Christ, 77 BC, these coins were minted. And interesting that there's this kind of history that now is found, and we can learn a little bit about just what was going on. It gives us an impression of just how great their view of their God was. The temple, you know, the coins, the statues, and how big the worship of her really was. So, what is the argument now that Demetrius makes to the craftsmen? What does he say to them? Well, what was his argument to them?
Killing their trade.
Yes. You know, our trade is going to die. He kind of puts it into this regard. You know, it's Paul has persuaded and turned many away, verse 26 says, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands, saying that what we're doing and what we're making, he's saying that these aren't gods. He's saying, of course, we know they're gods. We've been worshiping Artemis for years, for centuries, you know, and then says, so that not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. We don't want that to happen. Our people, our fathers, and our fathers' fathers have worshipped Artemis. And look, we have this great temple. What's going to happen to our temple? What's going to happen to our town if people turn from Artemis? And our trade, what about our trade? And so he makes a compelling speech, and he's able to really get the attention of people. You know, he's successful at stirring up the crowd. Verse 28. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Just think about that. Just think about that chant going on in the background. That chant that's going on and getting greater and greater. Verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were friends or his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for almost 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I'm not saying that I would have wanted to be there, because I think I would not want to have been there. But it's interesting to try to think and to imagine just this scene as it's unfolding here, and the size of the multitude and these events as they are unfolding. And if our question is, describe the scene, what is happening? Well, some people were really mad. The craftsmen. To the point where it seems like just out of control. I mean, this is a mob. There's the chanting, there's the shouting that's going on and carrying on. And you think about, you know, where did they all come from? And and where were they headed? You remember, we looked at some pictures of Ephesus, and we saw and we realized it was a big town, big city, 250,000 people. It's a good-sized place. And this shows just a small portion of the agora, the marketplace. Other pictures show it going on farther, and a lot of the city not even excavated at this point. It was a big city. Now, when the text says that the whole city was stirred up, there's not 250,000 people that can fit into the theater. But the point is, people knew something was going on. And you can imagine how the word and the noise spread through the marketplace. And particularly those who are connected to the silversmith trade. And the little shops that would have been on all these little streets, you know, throughout the agora. You know, everybody there trying to sell their god, their statue, you know, their work to the people that are coming in and out of the city. Those who have come even great distance to worship the goddess Diana. And word has spread. The whole city is filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Picture that. And those who are being pulled up into it. And even the Christians that they have taken by hand and led them there. Rushed to the theater. It was here. I mean, what is this so interesting to me? You read this text and you think, wow, what was that like? Where was that at? It was right here is where that was at. This is where they took the Christians. This is where the Jews put up Alexander to say some. Why did the Jews put somebody? What did this have to do with the Jews? I mean, why did the Jews put Alexander up? Why did they throw him to the mob? There's a reason, I'm convinced. You know, it's interesting. We haven't read anything in the text about interaction with the Jews, but there were Jews there. History would say that the Jews were not thought of in a favorable way, you know, in the region. I don't know that there were very many or that they were very strong. I really don't know. There was a synagogue, we know. And maybe there was an effort here of, you know, putting Alexander forward, and he motions with his hands because he wants to make his defense to the people. Well, what defense does the Jews have to make here? I mean, the only thing that I can surmise is that the Jews are trying to say, look, we've not caused this problem. You know, these of the way, I mean, the Jews, those who had not been converted to Christ, they were opposed to what Paul was teaching too, right? And so in a very peculiar way, it seems to me like here are the Jews, Alexander's trying to say, hey, on this matter, we're not so far apart. Really? It almost like it seems like he's trying to make a defense to those who are trying to defend their god, Artemis. It didn't go well. I mean, he didn't get far with that. And he was put down. And they just kept crying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so he was kind of moved out of the way. I just thought that was a peculiar thing. You know, that the Jews put Alexander up here to say something.
Well, my only thought would be that perhaps Alexander is a Jew who had converted to Christ. And they were saying, here's your God.
Yeah.
You know, you know that would be the only thing. Because obviously there were Jews of the synagogue who listened to Paul and who
there were with him. That's a good point. That's a good point. Could there be something to that? He's not identified in that way, but we know that there were Jews that were converted. Okay, good point.
Well, as far as Demetrius the silversmith were concerned, the way was a sect of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So they were associating what Paul was teaching with the Jews.
Good point. Good point. Maybe that was a distinction that Alexander was trying to make. You know, I don't know. What's it say about confusion? Yeah. They didn't even know why they were there. You've seen the mob like that before? You ever get caught up in a mob like that? What's going on? I don't know, but I want to go see. You ever done that? It's usually not a wise choice. I have found that out. And that's kind of, it seems like what's happening. People are just heading to the theater. Let's go see what's going on, you know, and see what's happening.
It reminds me of political rallies today, that when people can't make their case based on logical deduction and reason, they just start chanting.
Emotion.
They work themselves up into a frenzy, and they put logic and reason aside.
We can get a picture here of the emotion that has been brought up, that's welled up in people, you know, and what some are trying to do. What did Paul want to do?
He wanted to go in and settle things.
Yeah, he wanted to go in there. But he had friends, even those of city officials even, that said, no, this is not a good idea. You know, this is not a good idea. Why was it not a good idea? There may be more than one reason to this. Why was that not a good idea?
Probably officials were afraid to be killed.
Yeah.
Just more problems.
Yeah. Yeah, this is getting out of hand. If you go down there, you might get killed. They don't want bloodshed. They've got to have some answers for that, you know, if it gets so far out of hand. Yeah, what else?
Paul was the one that brought the way to them.
Yeah, these people were opposed to what he had done and what he was saying.
Kind of like the old saying, be throwing fuel on the fire.
Yeah, and what was the problem, another problem to be considered with this riot? How did the Romans look upon an uprising like this? Oh, no.
That doesn't speak very well to the people in charge either. They're letting things get out of hand.
Yeah, so when the city clerk or official gets involved, you know, we haven't quite got there yet, but why does he want to get this thing calmed down? Well, what's his personal interest in this?
He'll be helping control his own city. He's going to lose his job.
Yeah, he could be in trouble. You know, by Roman law, an instigator of a riot could be punished with death. You know, what Demetrius has done and got started here put him in a pretty precarious position. If you are charged and found guilty of instigating a riot, you could die for that. And so there's an effort to be made to like, hey, we need to stop this. And that's, we'll try to talk about that some more on Wednesday night. As this part of the text starts to kind of wind down, and as then we kind of move on. So I hope this makes some pictures in our mind of just what's going on and how powerful the way has become, the influence of Christ and the disciples, and how it's disturbed this way of life of those following their gods. It's just interesting to see that and to think about that. And what's going to happen next? Lord willing, Wednesday night we continue. Thank you for being here.